To begin with this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, as today we're going to have part 3 in our recent and new series called True Grace. Last week we saw one imbalance, namely that of legalism, and today we're going to focus on another imbalance in the other direction, namely license, a license to sin. And being imbalanced in either direction can be spiritually detrimental. And that's why it's so important to stay focused on Jesus Christ, the source of all grace, who gives us true balance with true grace, as He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and we need to just keep looking to Him in faith. Now, just to show the importance of balance, I'd like to play for you a news story from over a decade ago. As you may have heard of one tightrope walker named Nick Walenda. Here is the video. He was an acrobat here in America, and this was filmed in 2013 where he's crossing part of the Grand Canyon on a 2-inch tightrope. And I just want to give you a heads up this morning that if you have a little upset stomach and you're feeling a little queasy, you might want to look away from this video while we play it. Let's get the audio on here from the beginning. Let's do that again. Do we have the audio?
Praise you, God.
It was the pulse-pounding, heart-stopping walk of his life. Filled with words of prayer, Nick Walenda put his life literally on the line Sunday night to be the first person to cross a gorge near the Grand Canyon.
Help me to relax, Lord.
With no safety harness, just his skill and balance, the 34-year-old inched his way across Hellhole Bend, an area known as the Little Grand Canyon, just east of the Grand Canyon National Park.
It's kind of hard to relax when you're 1,500 feet above a canyon.
Walenda was slow and steady, surviving on just a 2-inch wide cable, 1,400 feet long. That's more than a quarter of a mile, and 1,500 feet off the ground, higher than the Empire State Building.
Winds are way worse than I expected.
Battling winds of up to 30 miles an hour, there was no shortage of nail-biting moments. Jogging and hopping the last few steps, emotions flooded to the surface after Walenda made history again.
Amazing, isn't it? Now, I didn't show you this video to imply that as part of your walk of faith in the Christian life, you must be willing to risk your lives for Christ in this sense, or to test the reality of your faith, as some might say. But rather, I wanted to show you this just to illustrate that as we walk by faith, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, He will keep us perfectly balanced and give us rest in our heart and soul. And He'll keep us balanced from not falling to the right or to the left, from the pitfalls of legalism or license, whichever it may be. And we're told in Joshua 1, verse 7, not to turn to the right nor to the left hand, but to stick to the text of the Word of God. That's why in several passages in the Bible, we are also told not to add to the Word of God, which is what legalism tends to do, add extra biblical requirements to things, or to take away from the Word of God, which license tends to do as well. And as we walk by faith in Christ, we then enjoy a faith rest of soul. And we enjoy the grace in which He's placed us, in which we stand, and we enjoy the liberty, the freedom that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So biblical balance is needed. And Christ is the one that we look to who provides that balance. We are not to look to legalism to find our balance. We are not to look to license to find our balance. We are to look to Christ, and He keeps us balanced. So let's begin this morning as we have already spoken of legalism and license by defining our terms. If you were with us last Sunday, you saw that we spoke of God's grace first of all and had a definition of it, His true and amazing grace, that it is namely His undeserved favor and kindness that we're speaking of, an undeserved favor and kindness towards us who deserve the very opposite. We are unworthy because of our sinfulness as a human race. And yet God provided this grace because it's unmerited and because He is kind and giving and loving by nature. And this was chiefly manifested through His Son, Jesus Christ. I love the prologue to John's Gospel, in which in chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, it says of believers that of that fullness we have all received. Isn't that amazing? You get a package of grace as a gift from God the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And then John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but by contrast, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So if you want to know God's grace, enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith if you have not yet. And then as a believer in Christ, continue to grow and seek that relationship with Him. Grow in His grace. But I also believe that one cannot truly come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ unless we personally recognize that we are unworthy of this grace. And we recognize that we have a sin problem. And this is how the Epistle of Romans starts out. By showing that we are all under sin, whether we are immoral or moral or religious, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. I had you turn to Romans chapter 3, because I want to begin by looking at verse 23, a key verse when it comes to our sin problem as a human being and a human race. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As we think of God's glory, it's a composite of all His attributes that set Him apart and make Him magnificent and weighty and worthy of all honor and praise. And truly, we are not like Him. He's the Creator. He is God in the universe. He's the one who deserves to be worshipped, and we be the worshipers as His creatures. But we're under sin, and that's why we fall short. In fact, there's a chasm between Him and us by nature. We are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God. And by the way, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Death, according to the Bible, never speaks of non-existence or annihilation, but rather of separation. And this is something that has affected every human being. If we're going to have a proper prescription to our problem or solution, we need to have a proper diagnosis. And that's why it's imperative that we understand that we are sinners by nature and therefore separated from God. And I had a hard time in my pride admitting this for the first 19 years of my life until the Word of God and the Spirit of God persuaded my mind and my heart. I saw in passages like Romans 3, 9, and 10 that all are sinners and there's none righteous. Paul writes to the Romans, "What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." That's why no matter who you see in the world today, no matter who you are in this church today, we're all sinners. We should have no problem admitting that. But are we sinners saved by His grace? That's the question. Verse 10 goes on, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." And in my religious mind, I thought, well, there are certainly some exceptions. I mean, look at the Pope, look at Mother Teresa, look at Billy Graham, look at all these famous people who seem to be so righteous. And you know, in my pride, I put myself in that category somewhat as well. Righteous enough to go to heaven. But if you have to get to heaven by being good enough or righteous enough, how good is good enough and how righteous is righteous enough? You'd have to be as good and righteous as God, and none measures up except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is futile to try and get our good works to outweigh our sin, as our good works in the sight of God don't pay for sin. The wages of sin is death. And the only one who did work that satisfied God the Father and His justice was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why as we go on in Romans 3, we see in verses 24 and 25 where it says, being justified freely by His grace. How? On what basis is that grace available freely to us? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through that purchase payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ. When He shed His blood to satisfy the wages of sin, which is death, and He paid the price in full. Christ's death was substitutionary, vicarious, and it was propitious as well, as it satisfied God, verse 25, whom God set forth, it was God the Father offering up His Son as a propitiation by His blood, because the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11 says. If Christ had to give His life to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death, He shed His blood in a sacrifice. Through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, verse 25 says. But notice, propitiation. And that means all of our sin, as it was laid on Jesus Christ, every sin that you've ever committed, that every human being on planet Earth throughout its entire history has ever committed, was all laid on His Son, Jesus Christ, that moment, in those 3 hours of darkness, when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Of course, a rhetorical question. The question now is not, is God satisfied through the simple, solitary, and sufficient work of His Son? He is satisfied. Now the question is, are you satisfied in your mind so that you're not going to trust in your own works or righteousness, but put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? You see, God is already satisfied, and He proved that by raising His Son from the dead. Verse 26 goes on to say, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. The resurrection was the proof that God the Father had accepted the payment of His Son as He raised Him from the dead, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So how do you get in on this gift of redemption and justification, being declared righteous, whereas by nature we're sinners? Well, it's simply through faith. Romans 3, 27 and 28 say, where is boasting then? It is excluded. If you could get to heaven by your good works or law-keeping, you'd have something to boast about once you get there. But God is worthy of all the glory, and no one will boast in His presence. Our only boast should be in the One who paid for all our sin and did all the work, Jesus Christ. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith, the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. No law keeping, no good work could save us. And that's why what God is requiring for someone to enter into a relationship with Him and get eternal life is not turning over a new leaf. God isn't asking you here to clean up your act before you can come to Him. No, you come just as you are. We sing a song about that, just as I am, I come broken. You don't have to be all fixed up, all spiffied up in order to come to God. He knows we're sinners, He knows our need. In fact, He sent His Son down to earth to meet us right on our level and provide for us what we need. The issue isn't coming to church, it's coming to Jesus Christ. That's why you could come to this church for the rest of your life, every service, and if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will go straight to hell when you die. That's why it's not a matter of coming to Duluth Bible Church to get saved. You come to Jesus Christ to get saved. As there are saved people by the thousandth fold, millionth fold perhaps, outside of Duluth Bible Church. And we're so grateful for that. We are just one church testifying to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So this grace is demonstrated through Jesus Christ Himself. Just as Hebrews 2:9 says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, namely He became a human being, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died for you. He died for me. He died for everyone. And the motivation behind that sacrificial death was his amazing grace and love. Now, what else is true of God's grace based on the rest of Scripture? Well, let me just give you a few principles here based on our previous studies that we've seen about God's grace. Let's just be reminded that grace is not given out of sheer leniency. As some people think, oh, well, I don't have to worry about going to heaven when I die. In fact, I had a relative tell me this. God will decide once I get there. And my wife and I had to tell her, oh, dear so-and-so, he's already decided. And John 3:36 says, you are presently under his wrath unless you become a believer. No, not out of sheer leniency. Not everyone goes to heaven just because God is loving. In fact, God demonstrated his love, 1 John 4 says, and other passages, by sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that his justice might be satisfied. Secondly, grace is not given by God out of obligation. There was nothing in man that made God have to send his Son and provide salvation. As sometimes you listen to preachers and they say, well, God just looked down at humanity and saw how wonderful we were, and he just had to send his Son to die for us. Oh, no. That is today's entitlement thinking. As if God owed us something. No, we're not all children of God by nature. We're children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. That's biblical. So God did not give grace out of obligation, and we are not entitled to it. And that's what makes it so amazing. That's the meaning behind the word freely in Romans 3:24. Thirdly, grace is not given as compensation for work we've already done, as though there's this barter system where God looks at our life and he says, man, you have just really torn up the track, Tom. I'm going to give you all this. No. Nor is it given in view of future works that you may do. It's not given on the basis of our work at all. Here's a fourth point about God's grace, that it is not rescinded or diminished in the future if he sees that you're going to be unworthy and thus you could lose it due to demerit. By its nature, it's unmeritorious and you didn't deserve it in the first place. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Fifthly, grace is not a matter of overcoming God's reluctance, as though we needed to plead with him or persuade him or perform a certain way, you know, to twist his arm so he'd say, all right, fine, I'll give you some grace. The fact is, God is generous. He's a magnanimous giver. He's a liberal giver. And he wants to give grace to all. The problem doesn't fall on the giver's end of things, it falls on the receiver's end of things. Mankind doesn't want grace on God's terms, namely faith in Jesus Christ. So these are all some principles about grace that we just need to be reminded of. Now, in contrast to true grace, we saw in our previous study as well, this definition of legalism, that it is the internal belief or attitude. And legalism and license are primarily ways of thinking or what's going on in the heart and mind. It's an internal belief or attitude that seeks to merit the favor of God through obedience, either to extra-biblical standards or to God's will, as it's spelled out in the Bible. Whether it's for being declared righteous and justified as a sinner, getting eternal life, or whether it's being set apart and sanctified in our Christian life. In either case, if we have the mindset that we deserve something because of our performance or obedience, we're thinking in terms of law, not grace. You know, if something bad happens to you, you know, this coming week, and you catch yourself saying, well, boy, you know, God, why would you allow that? You know, I've served you for such and such a time and done all these things. You're not thinking grace, you're thinking law. And that needs to change. And that could be true for someone who's been saved by grace in a grace-oriented church. So we need to think grace. As we were saved by grace, we are kept saved by grace, and we're saved from the power of sin or sanctified daily by His grace as well. We also saw from our last study that our relationship to the law could be defined in or described three ways. We're told in Romans 6:14 that we are not under law, we're under grace. And what does that mean, to be under law? Well, it's a stewardship term. Like if you were house-sitting or managing someone else's property, and they were to go away for a while and say to you, these are your responsibilities while you're in this house. God says, I have a whole dispensation in this church age from the cross, or Acts 2, Pentecost, all the way up to the rapture. And it is a stewardship or dispensation or an economy of living that is all based on grace, not His law. And we saw in our previous study as well that the Old Testament law was given for a particular people, namely Israel, not the whole world, and for a particular period, from Mount Sinai to Calvary, and for a particular purpose, not to justify lost sinners through keeping the law, but rather to show man his sin and his need and the righteousness of God, all pointing us to Jesus Christ as the solution to all of that. So there is a different dispensation, just as Israel was under law for 1,500 years before Christ, so now we are living in the church age or the age of grace between the cross and the return of Jesus Christ, His first and second coming. And all that we do and all that we think should be in response to and because of the grace of God, as grace is what characterizes this dispensation rather than law. That's what Romans 6:14 is all about. We also saw, secondly, in terms of our relationship to the law, that we have died to the law. We're dead to it. Not that the law died. The law is the Word of God. It's eternal. It'll be around forever. It's inspired. It's useful, even, for our study. But we are dead in relationship to it, and therefore not under it, as an economy of life. And why are we dead to it? Because we're alive to another. The Bible says we've died with Christ. When He died, we died with Him. When He rose, we rose with Him. When He ascended, we ascended with Him. Where Christ is, there is our life. And our Christian life should be all focused and wrapped up in Him rather than law. And thirdly, we saw in terms of our relationship to law that we've been delivered from the law, Romans 7:6, to now serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. One thing that is very true as you study the New Testament, especially Acts through the epistles, is you see that every believer in Jesus Christ has been given the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't mean we're always filled with the Spirit of God. That's a matter of whether we're walking in fellowship or faith with the Lord, yielded. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. But the fact is, we all can be filled with the Spirit any moment, and all the time in our walk. This is the dispensation of grace, but it also could be called the dispensation of the Holy Spirit of God, unlike under law and unlike any other dispensation. Now, what are some examples of legalism? Well, Scripture speaks of a few particularly, such as having to keep holy days. I grew up in a Christian denomination, Christian in name, where we had so-called holy days. And then sometimes we would add the additional phrase, holy days of obligation. You see, there were holy days where you didn't have to go to church and go to Mass, and then there were holy days of obligation where if you didn't go to Mass, that was like a mortal sin. You'd lose saving grace. And we know when you come to the New Testament, because we're not under law, there are no holy days of obligation. In fact, Romans 14 says, one believer recognizes one day in particular, another believer says every day is alike. So don't put a burden on me that I have to fulfill this holy day of obligation. And that's true when it comes to Sabbath keeping. as there are those who are described as Seventh-day Adventists who profess to be Christian, and they worship on Saturdays because they believe that this is still required, contrary to Colossians 2:16 and 17. Those things in the Old Testament law were a shadow of things to come, but now that Christ has come, we no longer operate in the shadows, but we cling to the cross. So holy days of obligation, we're not under them anymore. Another example would be when it comes to giving. Do we have to tithe? You know, each Sunday we preface our statement about giving, which is part of our worship, by the way. You read Scripture, the Bible is very clear that one way we can worship the Lord and ascribe worth to Him is through our pocketbook. And by the way, that's where it really shows, right? What do we really value? It's where we invest not only our time and our energy, but even our financial resources. But we always qualify that we believe in grace giving. Why? Because if you can't give cheerfully as unto the Lord, motivated by His grace, then don't give. God wants you to give motivated by grace, as this passage says. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. And by the way, if we were under a law that said you had to give 10%, a tithe, of all your income, wouldn't that be having to give of necessity? It would. That's why this passage is very clear that we're not under the law to give. And tithing was a form of taxation for the Israelites, whether they were saved or unsaved, whether they did so by the Spirit or in the flesh, they were required as citizens of that nation, the chosen nation, to give a certain percentage. And by the way, it wasn't just 10%. As you do the math and you look at all of Israel's giving, it was probably more like 33%, as they had to support the entire operation of the nation, like we pay taxes today. But we're not to give on the basis of tithing, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's why if, as you pull out your wallet or your credit card or whatever it is, how you give, you go online, if you're grumbling to yourself, I got to turn over some money to the church. Let me just tell you, keep your money. Has God provided over the years for Duluth Bible Church by constantly reminding you as saints that we believe in grace giving, not tithing? Yeah. You say, well, Pastor, we could get a lot more money if we would just crank on the believers and put guilt trips on them and, you know, keep reminding them. No. If you can't give cheerfully, keep your money. Because do you think God really needs your money? He created the universe. Do you know how much power it took to put the universe in place and to sustain it? Do you think He can't shift some funds on planet Earth from here to there? It's like moving a speck of dust just a tiny bit. It's no problem for Him. In fact, look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you all always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God's trying to make a point here, dear believer. He's far more concerned with the posture of heart and mind than getting you to open up your pocketbook. And I say all this because I want to clarify again what we talked about Wednesday night in our annual congregational meeting, where we introduced this new phone app that we have that's all integrated. You can give through that phone app. You can get church bulletins through that phone app, see church events and various links through there. Eventually, we're going to have our church directory built into it, and it'll also take you to our website. And unfortunately, the whole app is called Tithely. And as I joked Wednesday night, so if 5 years from now we start practicing tithing and become legalistic, you'll know it was all because we chose the wrong phone app. So, no, please don't be thrown off by that name. Just because we're using the app, which is excellent, doesn't mean we're endorsing tithing. Now, here's another thing that could be legalism. Does the Bible say, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Yes, it does. Does it tell you how often to do that? Or who should do that? When to do that? No, but that's where we'll come in as a church, and we'll start telling you all those things to mandate those kinds of things. I say that just kind of tongue-in-cheek because down in Milwaukee, there was another Bible church in town that had the gospel straight, in fact, very clear on not lordship, not adding works, that kind of thing. Very thankful for that. But when it came to the Christian life, they took all the imperative mood commands of the New Testament, wrote them all down, made a booklet out of it, and handed it to people and said, here's your list of commandments, now just start doing them. So basically what they did was they took grace, turned it into law, and slapped it on the backs of believers. And one of the things that they did as a church, characteristically, was said, well, you got to be out street witnessing, brother. And if you're not, well, you're just not in the will of God. In fact, I think I still have an imprint of the finger of the guy who I met on the library steps poking me in the chest, reminding me of that. You see, you can take just about any New Testament epistle, grace age, imperative mood command and turn it into legalism if you want, if you just remove the idea of who am I depending on? Who am I doing this for? What is the direction of my walk? Is it unto the Lord Jesus Christ as I'm thinking on things above? What is my motive for all these actions? Is it to glorify me or gain favor from God or others? Or is it the glory of God, by the grace of God? And who's empowering me to do this? Am I just cranking it out in my flesh? Or is this truly being done by the power of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus producing His fruit in and through me? There's the difference. Now, what are not examples of legalism? Let me just clarify this as well. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you don't want to get legalistic about reading your Bible. Don't read it too often. What? Colossians 3:16 says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is a blessing, even for reading prophecy books like Revelation 1:3. Practical blessing. So no, following the Bible, by the way, that's called faithfulness, not legalism in Scripture. So let's not confuse those two. Here's another one. Sometimes people think, oh, you think in terms of serving the Lord, you must be a legalist. Well, wait a minute. Which New Testament are you reading? Now, you can serve the Lord legalistically, like I just said a moment ago. But serving the Lord is not inherently legalistic. In fact, it's what we're called to do. It's virtuous, as well as seeking to please Him. Paul says, that was my aim, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Here's another thing that is not inherently legalistic, but sometimes people automatically assume it is, and that is separation from false teachers and teaching. Now, can this be done legalistically? Absolutely. If it's done with the mindset that those people over there are less than us and we're better than them, that is not a grace way of thinking at all. That is not thinking, I am and we are what we are by the grace of God. But if the Bible tells us to separate from false teachers and teaching, how can fulfilling a command of the New Testament under grace be legalism? It's not inherently. So we've seen, as far as review of legalism, this imbalance on the one hand. Now I'd like you to turn next in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 for the other imbalance that we want to cover with our remaining time this morning, that of license. Galatians 5 and verse 13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to neither the ditch of license nor the ditch of legalism, unto liberty, that wonderful path above the two ditches. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this leads to our third point, that in contrast to true grace, license is the wrong perspective and practice that falsely assumes our freedom from the law as believers gives us a license to sin or to fulfill our own will rather than God's will. Keep this principle firmly in mind, that God saved us from sin, not to sin. He didn't give you liberty in Christ, freed from the bondage of the law and the sin nature, in order to indulge your flesh in sin. He saved us from sin, not to sin. And I say that because sometimes people, even jokingly, kind of put a twist on the old hymn, Once for All, and they sing it kind of like this. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Sin as you please, for there is remission. Now that would be definitely unbiblical. That is not what this passage says. Now another thing that we need to address is, what is the source of this license and sin? Well, according to Scripture, we have a sinful nature inside of us. We had a sin nature before we were saved, and we were in bondage to it. We were slaves to that sin nature, Romans 6 says. But when we got saved, we had that relationship changed. We died to sin, and we died to the law. But now that we've died to those things, we're alive unto Jesus Christ. We're under new management. So God puts within us a new nature that desires to do the will of God. That's why Paul in Romans 7 says, the good that I wanted to do, I didn't do. And it's not enough to live by the will of the new nature or its desires. Rather, we need to learn to walk according to the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 says. For we have within us a sinful nature, even after we're saved. And though it is no longer Lord over us, we can still choose to yield to it. And that sin nature has certain bents, either a bent towards legalism and self-righteousness, or a bent towards rebellion and just sheer lawlessness, that kind of let it rip, I don't care mentality. I'm going to do what I want to do. And we see the works of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5. In fact, let's just back up and read verse 16. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, the order of this verse is crucial. He does not say, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and thus you will walk in the Spirit. You see, you have to walk in the Spirit in order to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're not spiritual as believers by simply biting our tongues and learning to say no to all the bad things out there. Or we're not spiritual simply because we go about doing all the right things. No, we have to be a Spirit-filled believer, focused on Christ, walking in light of Him by faith. And the result is the filling of the Spirit that will overcome the desires or lusts of the flesh. And these lusts have these two bents, as I mentioned, not just the overt sinful things we tend to think of. Verse 17, for the flesh, that would be our sin nature, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you simply will to do or wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And by the way, every believer in Jesus Christ positionally is led by the Holy Spirit. You're led by Him. The question is, are you following? That is different. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Boy, there's one we don't often count. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you might look at verse 21 and say, oh boy, I better fly right or I'm going to hell. That's not what verse 21 is teaching. He simply says, these are the things that characterize the unsaved, who all they can do is walk according to the flesh. So don't live like those who are on their way to hell. That's why in verse 21, he doesn't say, just as I told you in time past, that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not warning them that if they do these things, they're not truly saved or they lost their salvation. But the point here is that here we have a list of sins that show the works of the flesh. And some are bent towards lawlessness, some are bent towards legalism. In either case, they have their source in the sinful nature. And the world feeds that sin nature. And the devil is the puppet master, driving the world system, which affects our flesh or our sinful nature. And it's worth clarifying as well that just because you have a sin nature that has a will and a temptation to sin doesn't mean you've actually sinned. James 1 is the classic passage that clarifies this, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin to death. And so the principle here is that just because you may be tempted from the outside and your sin nature sees all that and says, I want that, it doesn't mean you've actually sinned. But if you yield to the sin, or the temptation rather, and you give in to it, that is technically the sin. And I say that because sometimes Christians don't know what to do with this ongoing sinful bent that we have inside of us. Like, boy, I must not be growing as a Christian. I must not be spiritual or walking according to the Holy Spirit. You know, I was just in fellowship with the Lord one moment, and I looked away and saw this temptation, and I must have sinned. Not necessarily. Did you say no to that? Did you not yield to that? Did you continue to yield to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God? So there is a difference. We have to keep that clearly in mind. Are we presenting ourselves unto God, Romans 6:13, as alive from the dead, with our members as instruments of righteousness, thus filled with the Spirit? Now, what does our liberty in Christ not mean? Romans 6, 1 and 2 are clear on this point, that just because we've been saved by the grace of God doesn't mean we should go on in sin. Those verses say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, why does Paul raise that question in Romans 6, 1? Because he's just said in the previous verses that where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound, literally super over abounds. Paul slams together a couple of prepositions to get his point across, totally violating good rules of Greek language, but intentionally to get the effect. There is no sin you will ever commit or have ever committed where God doesn't say to you, dear believer, I love you, I still want your fellowship, don't be ashamed to come back to me. Acknowledge that you've sinned, accept my forgiveness, and we can have fellowship again. But when we resist that in our pride, we stay out of fellowship with the Lord. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, a licentious answer to this question would be, yeah, let it rip. The biblical answer is certainly not. Meganoita in the Greek, may it never be. Then Paul asks, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you died towards the sin nature with all its lusts and bents, why should you live any more towards that? God is calling you now to live in freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. But by the way, doesn't this very question that he raises here also illustrate for us the fact that grace can be abused? If it's truly free and it's a gift, and you give it, God gives it to us, just like you give a gift to someone else, do you come back to that person later who you gave the gift to and say, I see 5 years later, you've trashed that gift I gave you? Well, you can say to that person, well, I thought it was a gift and not a reward. You see, if it can't be abused, then it really wasn't grace. And that's why Paul is raising the question right here. But just because it can be abused doesn't mean we should abuse it. Now, how should we look at our liberty in Christ? 1 Peter 2:16, clarifies this. Peter says the same thing Paul says. Peter says, we should view ourselves as free in Christ, free from the law, free from the sin nature, free from false gods, but now set free not to sin and to glorify God in Christ. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. By the way, what does the sin nature always want to do? Put me first, fulfill itself, gratify itself, serve self. Under grace, what does Jesus Christ call us to do? The very same thing he did when he came. That is to love others and give outwardly towards them. Think of them. Have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. You know, we often, if you're here for any period of time, perhaps today, someone says to you, how you doing today, brother? Oh, I'm doing better than I deserve. You've heard it 1,000 times, right? In fact, I think we should come up with something new. It was a great truth, but you know, after the 999th time, it's kind of getting old. Let me propose this one to you guys. Instead of asking someone, how are you doing today? You could say, just actually think it in your own mind. Don't ask somebody else this, because it might sound judgy. You could ask yourself, how are you treating others today? Well, how about a similar answer to the previous question? Instead of saying, how are you doing today? Oh, better than I deserve. How about this? How are you treating others today? Oh, better than they deserve. See, we often like grace as it applies to us, right? How are you doing today, brother? Oh, better than I deserve. But are you treating others that way? Oh, well, no. Let me tell you what he did to me. I'm going to give him what he deserves. Oh, okay. We ought to walk in grace, but through love serve one another. Do you see the difference? That's what the grace of God is, and our liberty in Christ is designed to do. By the way, let me go back to liberty. When it comes to areas of liberty, like Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 10 or other passages, isn't the whole point of having those areas of liberty not to say, well, you can't judge me in this area. I'm going to get drunk today. In fact, just to prove grace, though I got drunk once last week, I'm going to up it to 2 next week, twice, and really revel in the grace of God. No, that's continuing in sin that grace may abound. We don't indulge ourselves in liberties to indulge the flesh. Rather, we use those liberties in love to serve others. And that's why Paul says, if my area of liberty actually is causing someone else to stumble, I will gladly curtail that liberty because I'm trying to build others up. That's the whole point. Now, how is this produced in the Christian life, this agape love? And by the way, agape was the word used in Galatians 5:13. Well, this can only be produced by the Spirit of God. As you read in Galatians 5, he goes on to say, verses 22 and 23, if we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, here's what the fruit of the Spirit is in contrast to the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. And by the way, if God treats us in grace, we get kindness from him, don't we? That should be manifested to others. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So the Spirit of God must produce this in us. That's why we have to walk by means of the Spirit. And how is this love that was spoken of in Galatians 5:13 greater than law? Well, we saw last week, John 13:34, Jesus said to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. You know, the standard of the law was love your neighbor as yourself. That makes you the standard of love. But in that upper room, before he was crucified, he says, guys, we're going to up our game here. And instead of this being even harder than the law, well, it is impossible. to love others as Christ loved the church. And by the way, every husband in here should be saying amen. Because Ephesians 5:25 says to husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You say, well, pastor, that's impossible. That's the point. That's why before Ephesians 5:25 comes Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. He can produce this in and through you, gentlemen and gentlewomen. And that's why the standard is higher under grace, but so is the provision than it was under law. And isn't that beautiful? Now, with our remaining time, I'd like to look at some passages in Jude to see the characteristics of license. This is another key passage dealing with license. Besides Galatians 5:13, Romans 6, we also have the Epistle of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. And Jude is a warning throughout the whole epistle about the false teaching of license. And he begins verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which I find amazing because Jude was Jesus' half-brother, right? Would you ever call your older brother, you know, master, and I'm your bondservant? What humility on the part of Jude. And he was a brother of James. James and Jude were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes, to those who are called, sanctified, set apart by God the Father, some translations say beloved by God the Father, and both are absolutely true. But note this in verse 2, preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Preserved in Jesus Christ. I highlight that because in this epistle, correcting the imbalance of license, we see right off the bat that he mentions eternal security. Jude writes to correct false teaching of license, but yet he says that believers are called, sanctified, or beloved, and preserved in Christ, showing that eternal security is not a license to sin. Sometimes when we preach grace and we share the gospel, some people say, oh, I get where you're coming from. That once saved, always saved doctrine, right? And we say, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Oh, well, that's just a license to sin. If I believed that, I would go out and just I'd go hog wild and commit a whole bunch of sins. And that just shows you that person is not seeking the truth. Right off the bat, they're seeking to abuse grace. Now, why is eternal security not a license to sin? Well, one, of course, grace can be abused, but when you understand what grace is, it is the greatest motivation to want to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, to love him back as he has loved you first, to serve him as he first served you and gave his life for you. It is the greatest motivation to not sin or walk according to the flesh. And by the way, I would say this as well, that once you become a child of God, you're a child of God forever, and you're in the family of God. God wraps his arms around you. He bathes you with his love, so that when you step out of his will and you persist in that direction, Jesus says, whom I love, I chasten. So he's going to discipline you to help steer you back into fellowship with him. That's an expression of his love as well. So it's not like God says, okay, I give you eternal life. Here's your license to drive. Now go drive your car right off a cliff, and I won't stop you. I don't care. No, he's not like that at all. He wants our fellowship. Now here's another passage going on. The next two verses say in Jude 3 and 4, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For, here's the reason, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase in verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, can be translated various ways. The New American Standard Bible says They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. The NIV, New International Version, says, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The NET Bible says, who have turned the grace of our God into a license for evil. You get the idea here of licentiousness. You have a license to sin. That's the implication behind their so-called grace teaching. They twist and turn that grace. In fact, according to these verses, the false teaching of license must be exposed. Jude is writing because he was going to say initially, hey, look at the common salvation we have, but I felt this urgency from the Lord, led by him, to write on the abuse of grace. And so it is put in the Word of God by the Spirit of God as a warning. This false teaching of license has to be exposed and opposed as we earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, that phrase in verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, it's that word turn is only used like 5 times in the whole New Testament. You know where else it's used? Galatians 1:6. Of the legalists who turned from Jesus Christ to another gospel, a gospel of works. So whether it's legalism or whether it's license, the grace of God can be turned or perverted, and both need to be avoided. Here's a 6th truth about the true grace of God versus the imbalance of license, that the perversion of grace into license was a problem facing the early church. You see it mentioned throughout the New Testament, not just in Jude, verse 4. But scattered throughout, it was a persistent problem. In fact, it will be right up until Jesus Christ returns, Matthew 24:12 indicates. And I say this because sometimes believers think, oh, well, the only real problem we have to address is legalism. Well, that's not the flavor of the New Testament, and it's not what it predicted for these last days either. Jude 4 goes on to say, note this, they not only turn the grace of our God into lewdness, but they deny the only Lord and our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another characteristic of licentious teaching, a twisting of grace. The false teaching of license shows itself in downplaying or denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. In fact, it is amazing to see how many times throughout Scripture the phrase Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ is used, or just simply in reference to Christ, Lord by itself. The New Testament emphasizes this. He has a position of authority. He is the head of the body. We are to honor and respect and revere him and serve him as such. But sometimes we think, because we're under grace, hey, he's just my buddy. And that's disrespectful of his actual position. Here's an 8th characteristic of true grace versus the imbalance of license. False teachers of license are characterized by despising authority. While we're in Jude, look at verses 8 and 9. By the way, if you're not in Jude, it's the second to last book of the New Testament, right before Revelation. Jude verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers, these false teachers, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." If you read the Old Testament and the account of Korah, he had 250 or so who sided against Moses. And God said, the one who's on the Lord's side, stand over here. And the Lord showed who were his, so to speak, in the words of 2 Timothy 2. But they despise authority. Why? Because the flesh doesn't want anyone telling us what to do. But if we're walking
in faith in Jesus Christ, and we have the mind of Christ, we'll have the same attitude of Christ, who said, Father, not my will be done, but yours. And we'll have that yielded posture. That's what Romans 6:13 teaches. And that is true when it comes to other God-ordained authorities, whether it's government, whether it's your boss, whether it's in the home for children under mom and dad, or a wife submitting to her husband, or a congregation submitting to its elders or pastors. The same principle applies there. Now, we also saw from Jude 11 a ninth characteristic of licentious teachers, that they're characterized by greed or covetousness. And this is no surprise, since the flesh is selfish. Whether it's indulging in pleasures or saying, I want, you often have so-called Christian preachers coveting your money. And they will use deceptive words to extort that from you. 2 Peter 2:3, a parallel passage, says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Here's a classic example of one who uses deceptive words, and we're going to name a name here this morning, Joel Osteen. He writes a book called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. And as you read this book, it's all about you, 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 you. But God is just here to serve you. You almost come away with the impression that you're a little God. In fact, I was shocked one day, about 5 years ago, walking through Menards, and they had a little bookshelf. You know, I don't go to Menards to buy tools and things. You know, I go there to buy books. But anyway, they actually had a book stand, and as I'm walking there, hey, they got books. So I go over there, and I look, and there's a big picture of Joel Osteen with his pearly whites, and the book is titled The Power of I Am. And I pick it up, and I think, oh, well, boy, you know, I love the Gospel of John, and there are these 7 portraits of Jesus as the I Am in John. Of course, the Old Testament's filled with examples of God being the great I Am. So I open this book, and I'm expecting that's what it's going to be about. You know what it was about? The power of you confessing things about you that are true, saying these things about yourself over and over again. I am wonderful. I am beautiful. I am all these self-affirming, flattering things. And I thought, this is idolatry. Rank idolatry. And this is characteristic of what has become known today as the prosperity movement, where God came to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you don't have all those good things, you just don't have enough faith. It's a branch of the charismatic movement today. Someone has said, prosperity cannot be proof of God's favor, for it is what the devil promises to those who worship him. Chief example, Jesus Christ, Luke 4, Matthew 4. Remember, the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. I will give these to you that I have usurped, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus resisted that temptation, of course. But this leads us to our last point about false license-oriented teachers. They also tend to flatter with their words, just like we saw. While we're in Jude, look at verse 16. It says, these are grumblers, complainers. Why? Because the flesh is never satisfied when it doesn't get its way, right? But it goes on to say, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Beware of flatterers. Now, we shouldn't go around like trying to insult people. Or, you know, I'm just speaking the truth, that's why I was so blunt. Yeah, you're so blunt, you just stabbed me with your words as though they were a knife. There is such a thing as speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Therein lies the balance. But again, we have liberal preachers today who won't touch sin, who purposefully go out of their way to avoid passages in Scripture that are explicit about sin or human depravity or the wrath of God. Or they say man's problem is just really that he has too low of self-esteem. And you don't find that in the New Testament or Scripture. And so, these are the characteristics of license. Now, how does the Lord want us to respond to all of this? Well, keep in mind the whole key verse to this series, taken from 1 Peter 5:12. 1 Peter, in his epistle, sets forth the true grace of God, a biblically balanced grace, neither to license nor towards legalism. And he tells us to stand firm in it. In fact, this same writer, Peter, says at the end of his second epistle, to beware lest you fall from your steadfastness and be led away with the error of these licentious teachers in chapter 2, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and these things we've seen. We pray that we would just have a ready heart and mind to receive them, and may they be applied in our walk with you. May your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ be the thing that strengthens us, encourages us, and keeps us in balance. It is the balance, as is your Son, Christ, and we look to him. So we pray to this end for these things today. In his name, amen.